If you're visiting with us, I want to give you a warm Island Bible Chapel welcome. And if you've tuned in online, thanks so much for tuning in with us this morning. Just a couple of things before we begin. First of all, the verse that should have been on the slide, my mistake, was this, Matthew 8:26. Jesus said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the seas, and there was great calm. So kids, we have enjoyed seeing these pictures of you engaging with the Bible verses and nature that God has created. And so I look forward to seeing the pictures of you exploring the wind next week. Now, just a couple of other quick last-minute announcements here. I did get a message from the family just while I was at the back there from the Abelsons that Carolyn has a lot of dietary restrictions and would prefer not to have food brought to her. So just, she appreciates the thought, but just that just came through as I was at the back there. And so the last one, we've announced a couple of times now, once in June, once in July, and now again in August, that there is a need for someone to step forward to take over the live stream. Not the live stream, but overseeing the AV team at Island Bible Chapel or the Light Force program, either or, because this Thursday the elders are meeting and we will be deciding, if we don't have anyone who steps forward, which of those two programs we will be forced to cancel. And so I don't know how to say it other than bluntly like that. So we would appreciate your prayers as we make that decision. If no one steps forward, we'd love to have someone step forward. You can see me. I have job descriptions for each. And we'd also welcome your input on which of those two programs you think should be canceled and which should stay, should it come to that. So just want to make that announcement too. Well, let's pray before we begin here. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for the chance that we have to be together, both virtually online and together here in the building. It's good to see so many faces, so many people here, and know that there are people who are tuned in online too. And so, Father, we just pray that you would help us to understand your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what would you say if I told you that the first five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, were not written by Moses? In fact, there really was no person named Moses. Moses was actually the figment of the imagination of a group of priests who were living 1,000 years later, who were trying to create a history for their people. What would you say if I told you that? Or what would you say if I told you that the story of the Exodus from Egypt and the conquest of Canaan, Joshua, Judges, are not historical events in any way? They were, again, created by a group of priests living in Babylon or Persia, trying to create this glorious backstory for their people. Well, we don't believe that at Island Bible Chapel, just to be clear. I want to be very clear about that. We do not believe that. However, and that is the dominant view in the world today when it comes to academics, when it comes even to archaeology. I've had some of the biggest names in archaeology teach me through my courses, and this is the view that they hold. This is the view that they hold. This is the view that they believe. It's how they interpret things. Now, why is that? Well, Dean helped us last week because he told us about Julius Wellhausen, who was one of the people, he didn't create it, but he popularized what's called the documentary hypothesis that I just shared with you, that the scripture was not written by the people we think it was written by. In fact, most of those people were likely imaginary people. Some of the best known Bible stories we've ever heard, well, those didn't really happen. And so it was written by a group of priests, or at least four different people or groups of people, each emphasizing a different theme. This was something that German critics of the 1800s popularized. In fact, Dean also noted that Wellhausen developed a system of biblical interpretation that rejected the supernatural in favor of human reason. And so the German critics of the school that Wellhausen was with, and those people believe that this book was not divinely inspired, as Christians believe and have for thousands of years, but rather it was kind of a record, the evolution of mankind's thinking about God. And of course, that influence, as Dean noted, is still felt in the church today. One of the reasons it's felt in the church today is that this is the dominant view that is taught in seminaries across North America and the West. This is what is taught as how we got our Bible. And so it's not surprising, as pastors and ministers come out of seminary and come to the pulpit, that's how they interpret Scripture. That's how they teach it. I would note a couple of things. First of all, this theory, this hypothesis, developed in the 1800s. And my slant on things tends to come from an archaeological point of view, and so it developed in the 1800s before there was rigorous, systematic, scholarly archaeological excavations. And so the people who believed this, who developed this theory, believed that there was no known script that Moses could have used. And so it couldn't have been written by Moses. It had to be written by someone much later. However, since that time, we've had lots of discoveries that show us that there was indeed not only different scripts, but the all-important alphabetic script that would have been needed to write so much. And we'll show some of that this morning and talk about that. Moreover, if a group of priests living 1,000 years later, how did they get right so many elements from the Bronze Age, from the times that the stories of the patriarchs and the Exodus and the conquest happened? How did they get so many details right? Because we have all kinds of archaeological excavations and discoveries that show us that, man, they got that right. They got the forms of treaties right. They got religious ceremonies right. They used idioms from that particular day, because we have writings from that time that show us. They even got the price of slaves right, not the price of slaves that they knew at that time. How do you account for all of those things which were not known when Wellhausen and them were developing or popularizing their theory? Moreover, scholarship today has shown that the first chapters of Genesis, some of the things, follow actually some of the other writings from that particular time. Now, it's clearly very different, but at least following the same kind of outline. How do you account for that, if it was written, say, 1,000 years later by a supposed group of priests? In fact, today, many conservative scholars have pointed out that this theory is outdated, has been invalidated by numerous archaeological discoveries. And I would suggest it's time to put it to bed. However, it is continually taught. The effects are still felt in the church today. God's word is important to Christians. I don't think anyone is shocked to hear me say that, are you? The Bible's really important to those of us who follow Jesus. We believe that God's word is inspired. The word that is used literally in the New Testament is it's God-breathed. And we may not understand all of the nuance and the intricacies of how that happened, how God's Holy Spirit wrote through people. But that has been what Christians have believed for thousands of years. And so because God's word is important, and the written word that we have before us is important, I would like to continue my summer series. It's called Illuminating the Word, How Archaeology Helps Us Understand Scripture. And we've looked at different things together. We have looked at how understanding the coins that are mentioned in the Bible, for example, help us understand some of the passages of Scripture better. And we've looked at other things too. Today we're going to look at writing, and I'd like to do two things this morning. First of all, I'd like to show you some examples of some of the types of scripts that people would have been familiar with when the Bible was written, both in the Old Testament times and the New Testament times, and some examples of early biblical texts that have been discovered. And then I'd like to do what we've done each time, look at a couple of passages and understand writing that happened in the Bible times and how that can help us understand Scripture together. I got an email once, and it was from a friend, and she said, "Brian, can you help me? I'm witnessing to a friend, and she has just said to me How can you believe a book that was supposed to have been written before writing was even invented? Now, this is a very popular thing that is said. Unfortunately, it's completely untrue. It's just an argument that's made at the popular, it's certainly not made at a scholarly level, because it doesn't matter whether you're Christian or atheist, all scholars know writing history now, although some of them are not quite up to date in terms of some of the things and still think the Phoenicians invented the alphabet, but we know that writing was around. Let me give you some examples. We'll pull some up here, some examples of writing from the Old Testament times here. Let's take a look and see. One of the earliest forms of writing was cuneiform. So they'd take these clay tablets and they would put these wedge-shaped things in them. Then they would bake the tablets, and then they would send them. And the cuneiform represented syllables and sounds, not an actual alphabet, just syllables and sounds. And used as early as 3000 BC, although this particular one from the city of Ebla in Syria was from 2500 BC. Now, Moses lived 1500 BC. So already 1,000 years, a millennium before Moses, we have examples of writing, and even earlier than this. And of course, we also have hieroglyphics. Probably that's what most people are familiar with. If you think of old languages, most people think of Egyptian hieroglyphics. And they are stunning, the hieroglyphics that we have. And thanks to a very famous discovery called the Rosetta Stone, we now have, he was the artifact that helped us decipher Egyptian hieroglyphics. And so we have hieroglyphs, again, from over 1,000 years before Moses came around. And this has helped us now understand an incredible amount about Egypt, 1,000 years before Moses came. But the newer one, and the one that people who believe in the documentary hypothesis do not know about, or at least are ignoring, is the Proto-Sinaitic inscriptions, or the Proto-Canaanite, or Proto-Continental. It's got a whole bunch of different terms. And this is an alphabetic inscription. Now, here's what they've discovered. Sometime about 1800, which if you are looking at biblical timeline, was about the time that Jacob and Joseph came into Egypt. Sometime around that time, there was a group of people from Canaan who lived in Egypt, who used Egyptian hieroglyphics to invent a language. And people have known, scholars have known, that it looks like a Canaanite language. They're just not sure what one it was. But they used these Egyptian hieroglyphics, created an alphabet, and they have put all of these inscriptions together. In fact, one was just found a month ago, within a month, one in at Lachish in Israel. Similar, same alphabet. And it's very interesting to see this. Now, I note that we do know of a group of Canaanites who came to Egypt around that time, don't we? Jacob and his family. I note that that these particular inscriptions came from a mine in the Sinai Peninsula that Canaanite slaves worked at, because they left a whole bunch of inscriptions like this there. Now, do we know of any Canaanite people who were slaves in Egypt around that time? Well, interestingly enough, we do. We do. The Israelites were there. In fact, my colleague at the Associates for Biblical Research, Dr. Dub Petrovich, has done a lot of work on this alphabetic script, and he believes that the earliest alphabet was actually Hebrew. That Hebrew is the Canaanite language that is behind these alphabets. Interesting. So now we have actually an alphabet that Moses could have used to write. Did he use this? I don't know. I tend to think he did, because we've got an alphabet in the right place at the right time as Moses came about. People say, well, how could Moses have written? People in the Old Testament, people in the Bible times were illiterate. Well, except that you read in Acts 7:22 that Moses was educated in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians, and the Egyptians were not illiterate. Not at all. Exodus 17, the Lord says to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it to the ears of Joshua. So clearly Moses was literate. Jesus himself said, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? So I believe you're actually looking at the first alphabet there. By the way, this is the alphabet that the Phoenicians took and popularized, which is why they get credited with the first alphabet, but we now know there was one far earlier than them. This would have been the first edition that Moses wrote and then updated and translated through the years into Iron Age Hebrew and then into the Hebrew that came down. You know, language changes. Have you ever tried to read some old English books where S's are F's and different things are spelled a little differently? That's probably what happened as it came down. And so Scripture was written very early on, and we now have an alphabet that would have enabled that. Let me give you some examples of some early biblical texts that we've discovered. The Dead Sea Scrolls you may be familiar with. You might remember the story in 1947. A Bedouin sheep herder was throwing rocks supposedly up into the caves, and he heard the breaking of pottery, and when he managed to scramble up there, he found a bunch of scrolls, which he sold to an antiquities dealer in Jerusalem. Word got out. Over the next decade, they excavated 30 caves, found 980 fragments or part scrolls, 230 of which turned out to be portions of the Hebrew Scriptures, and they dated from about 250 BC, so 250 years before Christ, to about 125 AD, so in that time frame. Now, this was very helpful to scholars because up until that time, the earliest complete manuscript we had was 1000 AD. So this allowed us to back up over 1000 years in history, and now we could compare and see how much Scripture had changed in 1000 years of hand copying. And the answer is not very much at all. The vast majority of any differences that they discovered, particularly in the book of Isaiah, were changes in spelling that occurred over time, much like we've noticed in English. But you maybe have not heard of this one. This is the Ketuv Hinnom Silver Scroll. Ketuv Hinnom is a little place that's outside of Jerusalem. And in 1979-80, they were excavating a tomb there, and they discovered these two small silver rolled up amulets. And when they carefully unfolded them and they deciphered them, what they discovered was in Hebrew, the priestly benediction of Numbers 6. May God bless you and keep you. May Yahweh make his face shine upon you and give you peace. Numbers 6, 24 to 26. And the other one had a clear reference to Deuteronomy 7, 9. Now, why is this important? Well, because this is 7th century BC. But wait a minute. I thought the documentary hypothesis said that Scripture wasn't written and created and invented until 400 or 500 or 300 or 200. Now we've got portions of Scripture that actually predate when the documentary hypothesis was supposed to have said Scripture was created. I believe what this shows is that Scripture was around long before then and had become very popular by that point, such that people were scrolling little verses on amulets, much like we now have them on our coffee mugs and cross-stitched on pillows. They would scrawl them on little pieces of silver and wear them as amulets. What does all this mean? I think that these early examples of alphabetic scripts and manuscripts of the Bible should encourage Christians that Scripture came to us the way that we believe it has. That the people who actually wrote Scripture are the people who Scripture claims wrote Scripture. The Bible is very clear that Moses wrote the first five books of Moses. Jesus repeatedly affirmed that. And I would say that we now have evidence that supports it. Does it prove it? No. See, we live in a world where people want proof beyond a shadow of a doubt, don't we? But that's not what we get very often. What we get are pieces of evidence that start to line up and start to mount over time that I believe leads to a pretty solid conclusion. Well, within Scripture itself, Scripture actually talks about writing and uses it as an image, as a metaphor. So turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 1. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 1. Jeremiah was a prophet. And if you think you've had a hard job, I would suggest that none of us, our jobs, have ever compared to Jeremiah's. For 40 years, he brought God's message to a stubborn and rebellious people who would not listen. He called them, bringing God's message to them. Repent, turn back to God. And they would not. And so before we get to Jeremiah 17, the chapter before, God says this, "My eyes are on their ways, his people. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. They have polluted my land with carcasses of their detestable idols and have filled my inheritance with their abominations." And then the message of the Lord continues with Jeremiah 17, verse 1. And this is what it says. "Judah's sin is engraved with an iron tool, inscribed with a flint point on the tablet of their hearts and on the horns of their altars." Now, in our modern world, where we email and text and use all sorts of social media, much of what is in this sentence goes right over our heads. We might get little pieces of it, but if we understand a little bit of the writing of the ancient time, this helps us to understand this a little bit better. Why would they write with an iron tool? Well, because they usually, at that period in time, much of the world, they wrote on stone. And so we have stone monuments that have been left for us. This is a hard material, and Jeremiah is comparing, describing the sin of God's people, and he's using the image of inscribing on a stone. Stone's hard. And so their hearts are being, it's implied that their hearts are hard. It's so hard, it's being inscribed on by a stone. Stone was virtually indestructible. We know that there's stone monuments described in Scripture, stone tablets, the Lord, of course, probably the most famous, the Ten Commandments that came on the tablets. Exodus 34, the Lord said to Moses, "Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones." Remember, Moses broke them, smashed them when he saw God's people sinning when he came down the mountain. God says, "Chisel out two more stone tablets. I'll write on them what was on the first tablets." And so stone is really hard. And because of that, it also lasts. This is long-lasting nature of it. This picture that's here is an 11-foot-tall monument from 1208 BC. It's from the Egyptian pharaoh Merneptah. Think about that. This massive monument has lasted for over 3,000 years. Because it's written on granite. It's inscribed on granite. Would have taken iron, flint, whatever they used to inscribe on something that is hard like that. This particular one's very important to biblical studies because it is the very first and definitive and probably the oldest distinct reference to Israel as a people in Israel. It talks about Merneptah claims to have conquered the Israelites. Of course, Egyptian pharaohs often claimed of conquering people. They never indeed conquered, but that's what he claims. The earliest reference to Israel here. And we know this, right? Like, why do we use stones for gravestones? Well, because they last. They last long. Of course, now if we use these pneumatic devices to sandblast them, or there's new laser etching now. In ancient times, this would have been a little scribe going at that. Would have taken a lot longer. And they last long. I remember I once sent my mom, she was in Brantford at the time, and I sent her through a graveyard in Brantford because I like to do genealogy work, and I sent her looking for the gravestone of my great-great-great-grandmother who died in 1864. And she found it. There it was. Now, thankfully, it was under a tree, so the acid rain over the years hadn't demolished it like it had many others, but there it was. Stone lasts. One Bible commentary says, when Jeremiah says that Judah's sin is engraved on the people's hearts and on their altars with an iron tool or a flint stone, he means their sin is indelible. Thus, God's judgment is inescapable. Sin, especially idolatry, had become such an integral part of Judah's life that it had been etched on their very nature and worship. Understanding how people engraved on stone in the ancient world helps us understand what Jeremiah is saying. And I've mentioned this before, but I'll say it again. There is a common urban myth that people in the ancient world were illiterate. There might have been an scribe here or a scribe there. The reality is that many people in the ancient world, not as many as today, obviously, but many people in the ancient world were literate. How do we know? Because we've discovered all sorts of signs that are written. Not pictorial, written in a language. Now, what good is a sign that they found, say, from the time of Jesus, that was on, would have been on the temple courts when you went in, warning people not to go in if you're a Gentile or ritually impure, or they will kill you? What good is that if everybody's illiterate? It makes no sense. And so we have all sorts of things like this. Oh, there's just so much. I mean, you could go on and on. They're using computers now to analyze ancient writings. It's one from a place called Tel Arad, and what they discovered is that it was not written by a single scribe. It was numerous authors who wrote all of these little notes that we have. And they've said, given the number of people they figure out Arad, literacy is far more widespread in the ancient world than we thought it was. And that makes sense when we read things in Scripture. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we'll look at a New Testament passage again that talks about writing in the times of the Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul is talking about how he's a minister of the new covenant. He's defending his apostleship. And he says this: are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? For yourselves, you yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Well, by New Testament time, there were still monuments that were inscribed in stone. But a lot of things were written on papyrus. Now, papyrus is very old. It goes back to almost 3000 BC. The Egyptians figured out they could take the papyrus reed, they could weave it together, flatten it out, and it made this wonderful paper-like stuff. And you could inscribe on it. Later, parchment was used, thin pieces of animal skin. Most of the Dead Sea Scrolls, for example, are parchment. Some are papyrus, but most are parchment. And the benefits should be pretty obvious. You could pick up and roll these things up, take them around. They're very portable. Very portable. Most of the New Testament was likely written on papyrus. John said, I have written much to write you. I'd rather not use pen and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk to you face to face that our joy may be complete. And so, Paul writes, but these letters of recommendation, letters of recommendation. Now, we use these today. I don't know if you've ever done this, had someone write you a letter of recommendation. It's kind of something that's gone out of style a little bit in the 21st century. When my wife and I moved to Manitoulin Island many years ago, we brought with us to our new church a letter of recommendation from our old church, so that introduced us, told them that we were in good standing, some of the things that we had been involved in serving in. In the ancient world, people would often write letters of recommendation. So in Oxyrhynchus, Egypt, there were a number of papyri that were found. One was a letter written to Julius Domitius by Aurelius Archelaus, who recommended the good offices and his friend Theon. We find these in the ancient world. So Paul is saying this: look, you don't need a letter of recommendation. You're our letter of recommendation. It's not written with ink. Well, why not? Why is it not written by ink? Well, for all of the advantages that writing with ink on paper had in the ancient world, there was one significant disadvantage. Well, there are a couple disadvantages. Number one, it didn't last very long. It's the reason why there are virtually no papyri found in northern Egypt where it's really wet. Hardly any. The lower, drier areas, you find some. But ink fades. It fades over time. fact, it's only been recently, like within the last 10 years, that they've started to use spectral imaging and all sorts of different color and different spectrums of light to actually be able to read some of the ancient text that we know there was writing on it. We just could never, it's gone. But then you put it under different types of lighting, and we actually are starting to be able to read some of these old documents now. Bill McDonald says, ink, of course, is subject to fading, eraser, and destruction. But when the Spirit of God writes in human hearts, it is forever. See, understanding the practice of writing letters of introduction and ink fading on papyri helps us understand the point God's making through Paul. See, the change that results in a human heart that is transformed by the gospel is permanent. It doesn't fade. Has your heart been changed by the gospel message? That's why Paul wrote to Corinth again and again and again, to tell the people, to remind them over and over again what Jesus did. Jesus is not some figment of someone's imagination. Sure, there are some myth or blogs on the internet. You know, you can find anything there. But in the scholarly community, everybody knows Jesus of Nazareth existed. There are just too many ancient witnesses outside of Scripture. And they all tell the same story. There was a man, Jesus of Nazareth, who came to this earth, that he was killed under Pontius Pilate, that his followers claimed that he rose again from the dead, and that they went to their graves, often because of that very belief. And the biblical writers would tell us that something very special happened at the cross. That God punished Christ, his son, for our sins. So that if we would turn to God and ask him for forgiveness, God's Holy Spirit would come and live within us. And that we would be saved from the wrath to come. Can you imagine the kind of love a father would have to give his only child to those of us who are rebellious in our hearts so often? But we're told that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Have you done that today? If you haven't, I would call you, plead with you, turn to Jesus. Well, what can we take away from all of this talk, weaving archaeology with Scripture and hopefully helping us understand it? I would suggest there are a couple of things. First of all, I would suggest that we can trust Scripture. I've often said over and over again, as I've been doing more work in this whole area of history and archaeology, I am continually stunned and shocked at the number of historical details that have been affirmed in Scripture. These are not the invented stories of a group of priests living 1,000 years later. We have Assyrian writings and Babylonian writings and Egyptian writings that all come together to affirm details that we have in the Bible. There will always be theories that cast doubt on the truth of God's word. But I think the evidence now has mounted to a point where, at least for me, it is it's time to put away old theories that don't line up anymore with what discoveries have shown. You can trust Scripture. And I also think that understanding the way people wrote in antiquity on stone with iron chisels or papyri with ink that fades helps us understand the point that Jesus is making when he uses these images in Scripture. So why all this talk about archaeology? My friend Gary Byers, who, by the way, is coming back to Northern Ontario, Lord willing, in October, he'll be at the Ready Answers Conference to talk a little more about the historicity of Scripture. And Gary frequently says, if you can trust the details in the Bible, if you can trust the Bible historically, and I believe you can, then I think you can trust the spiritual message of the Bible too. And I would suggest to you that's true. I know some people like to read and dig a little deeper, and so if you are interested in documentary hypothesis and a response to it. I would suggest two books to you. And I would suggest that if you read these two books, you'll find it very difficult to espouse either of them. One is called Before Abraham Was, The Unity of Genesis 1 to 11 by Kikawanda and Quinn. And it looks at it from a structural point of view. And then this book is a big, thick, very detailed one by the great scholar Kenneth Kitchen on the reliability of the Old Testament. And he, in his British wit and exemplary scholarship, in my mind, puts the nail in the coffin for the documentary hypothesis. So we can trust scripture, we can trust what it says about writing, and we can trust what it says when it talks about the writing of it itself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time that we've been able to spend this morning. Pray that it's been profitable. And Father, I pray that we would trust your word, and particularly the message of the gospel that we find within it. Would you bless us as we part our ways now in Jesus' name? Amen. Thanks for joining us this morning. God bless. Have a great week.